the first thought that he had was, where am I? And his second thought was, how did I get here? In fact, what was the last thing that he even remembered? Okay, he remembered waking early that morning. His armor was scuffed and battered, but he dutifully put it on once again. The men were somber in the early morning light as they prepared to defend their home against invaders that were bigger and more powerful than they were. He hoisted his sword. He examined it, as he always did before he was going to use it. It had seen many battles. It had bested dozens of foes. Sometimes he wondered how he was even still here. He had seen his companions fall on either side, but somehow he had survived. He remembered taking his place in the line that morning. Though the army chanted and cheered their ritualistic shouts of national and religious identity, somehow it felt more hollow than ever. He felt as though his death were before him on this day, and he had to wonder if his allegiance to his country and its God was enough to save him from an unrelenting army who had continued to press them back toward Jerusalem. That's it, Jerusalem. Nathan remembered what he'd been fighting for. His people had been thrashed and threatened. They were the last line of defense before the city would be taken. It was going to be their courage or nothing at all that was going to save their beloved Jerusalem. The battle started to come back to him. The Babylonians had advanced weaponry that was impossible to repel. Everywhere he turned, Nathan saw more soldiers pouring in. He unsheathed his sword and he started charging to his fate. He clenched his sword tighter. His face grew taut. His eyes were focused straight ahead. He was fighting for his homeland, his people, his family. His family. He thought of them now. His hands worked rhythmically as he cut through the enemy warriors. His wife and children would be unprotected if he failed them now. As he considered all that that implied, he felt a sudden surge of strength welling up in him. He threw blow after blow. He dropped one soldier after another. He wouldn't fail them. He couldn't fail them. He took a deep breath and suddenly Nathan's head began to spin. He staggered as his vision grew blurry. He looked down to his sword only to see that he was falling to the ground. He coughed. He tried to spit, but his throat gave out on him. His chest was throbbing, and as he clutched it, he felt a tingling warmth and simultaneously an absence of feeling anything. That's how it ended, he remembered. I slumped to the ground. I felt very thirsty. I took a few heavy breaths, and then the world went black. That was the first part of the mystery. Where was he and what he had been doing? Now it was left to him to figure out how it came about that his dead body was breathing once again. How did all the men around him happen to be living? Had they somehow defeated their enemy? No, they were being decimated. Well, had someone else joined in the battle? But even if that were true, how did his battalion from Jerusalem seem to have no fatalities? And by the way, where were everyone's clothes? Well, if you want to know the answer to some of those questions, I'll invite you to turn into the text that we're looking at today, Ezekiel chapter 37. And before we begin to read, I want to remind you that we are in the eighth month of discovering our place in God's story as we read through the Bible chronologically this year. And I believe there are still some reading plans out in the lobby if you'd like to finish the year with us. And if you've gotten behind, please feel free just to jump in where we're at. Don't try to catch up, just jump right in. We've been taking different characters and weaving their vignettes of their stories into the ongoing narrative of God's story. And it's our hope that as we look at these characters and their lives, we'll also see our place in the story that God is continuing to tell about the redemption and salvation of this fallen world. Now, if you're able, would you please stand with me as I read God's word in Ezekiel 37? Ezekiel 37 says this: "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley, It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back into the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's our hope that as we look into your word and think through this text, that you will reveal something of yourself to us. I ask that you would help us come to know you better, that we may worship you more fully and live our lives in a way that would bring honor to you. You are the God of new life who gives hope even to a lifeless people of Israel who have strewn across the valley floor of in their death and their rebellion and in your judgment. You are the God in whose sovereignty we trust, even though we don't know the details of our own stories. You're the God in whose love we trust, though we often forget the depth of your love for us as you demonstrated it through the death of your one and only Son. You're the God in whose mercy we trust, though our sin condition would seem to prevent us from ever knowing your forgiveness. Yet because of the atonement of the cross of Jesus, we can boldly cry out to you for it. We ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to see these truths of your sovereignty and your love and your mercy today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, before I feel like I can rightly dive into the text at hand for today, I feel like it's important to set a little bit of context. As you may have inferred from the fictitious monologue, Ezekiel 37 is set sometime after the fall of the nations of Israel and Judah. Israel in the north fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians, and its sister nation of Judah in the south fell starting in 605 and 607 and finishing in 586 and to the Babylonians. This text at hand doesn't give us much about the location of the Valley of Dry Bones. And since we don't have any other historical context in this passage, we need to forego considerations about the whom this army is and the when exactly that takes place, to focus on questions regarding the why and the how, which seem to be what the author is more interested in telling us. A few quick words I need to say about the book of Ezekiel. If you're reading through the chronological Bible with us this year, you'll note that we are at what we might call a low point. You might also notice that we've had some downright weird stories in the book of Ezekiel. And I hope you're enjoying these. I wish I had time to just go through a bunch of them, but I'm just going to mention one. This is probably one of my favorite ones in the whole Bible. So Ezekiel acts out a symbolic representation of the exile of Judah by lying on his side to face away from it with what I can only envision as sort of a playtime Jerusalem siege action set. Like he builds a scale model with like the little army tanks coming up or whatever, and then he turns it away. Not sold in stores, by the way, so call today, supplies are limited. If you want that action set. But here's something I have to camp on for just a minute. This prophecy is from Ezekiel 4 and entails a description of the bread that the people will eat while they're under siege. And you can find this bread in grocery stores. It's called Ezekiel 4:9 bread. $6.99 at Hy-Vee. I just checked it out yesterday. But the thing that bothers me is there's nothing, first of all, there's nothing inherently wrong with this bread. It's fine. In fact, it's quite healthy. They put it in the refrigerator section because it's so good that it's going to spoil quickly, which means it has actually, you know, healthy content in it. But what I want to know, and I'm sure they've asked this question by now, but I want to know if they cook it the way that God told Ezekiel to cook it in Ezekiel 4:12, which is in a fire burning with Ezekiel's own excrement. Now, God relents of the command. He allows for it to be cooked over animal dung instead in verse 15. But the point of the bread isn't that it's some kind of a divine bread recipe. It's that they're going to be so desperate under siege that they won't have kindling for fire. You know, sticks and twigs are outside the city where the trees are, but the enemy army is trying to kill you that's out there. So as a result, they have to cook their food over poop because they'll be hopelessly trapped inside their city. But that's not what we're talking about today, so I'll leave it to ponder for another time. But now we've come past the time of the siege, and the death of Israel's soldiers and the exile of the people is becoming and has become the new reality. I'm going to start back from the end of my sermon and work backward by giving you the application first, and then I'll get back to it. But here's my application of this passage. Like Ezekiel, you can discover your place in God's story by living with hope and purpose because of the resurrection. We'll get back to some specifics on that in just a little bit. This passage begins with a setting. Let's look at it in verse 1 of Ezekiel 37, if you still have it open. We're going to ask the question that my first point asks, how dead is dead? Ezekiel 37:1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me in the middle of a valley. And one of the contrasts we're going to see in this passage and throughout the book of Ezekiel is the contrast between death and life. Here the valley seems to embody the reality of the death of the people of Israel and Judah. We're reminded of those words from Psalm 23. You probably remember them. Even though I walk through the valley, the shadow of death. And this stands in stark contrast to the place that's pouring out life in Ezekiel 40 through 48, just a few chapters later. In that place, there's actually a river flowing from God's throne, and life is teeming everywhere you look. That place, in contrast to this death valley, is on the mountain of God. Listen to the similarities in the wording. Ezekiel 40, 1 and 2 says this, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. So, the hand of the Lord moves in both events. In chapter 37, Ezekiel is brought by the Spirit into the valley of dry bones, the valley of death, which is symbolically and literally the destruction of the nations of Israel and Judah. In chapter 40, he's taken to the land of Israel in these visions, even though he's in the land that has just been described as dead and desolate. Now instead, on a high mountain, he begins to see both a glorious city and a glorious new temple. And if you keep reading in chapter 40 to chapter 47, a river that actually turns dead things back into living things. And the fruit trees full of life are growing all around. This is the great contrast of the book of Ezekiel. How did this death come about? Now, God and Ezekiel both go to great pains to tell the people of their sin. and the ways that they have continually rejected the Lord. The judgment of Judah is just, and God's retribution leaves them as a destroyed army, as an exiled people of those who survived with their lives. Let's pick back up at the end of verse 1. Look there now. It says, the valley was full of bones. It says, he, meaning the Lord, led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. As if to emphasize the death and leave nothing to doubt, Ezekiel tells us that not only were their bones strewn about, which certainly doesn't leave much option for life, he points out that the bones were very dry. Now let's not pass over this too lightly. These bones belong to people who all died together in the same place. Why would people die all together in the same place? Because there has been a large-scale catastrophe and calamity. And verse 10 gives us a clue that we need to figure out the nature of this calamity when he calls this horde a vast army. If we're to impose humanity on this army, we will see that these are men with families who are fighting for their very lives. And as if speaking from the grave, we hear their cry, we see their cry in verse 11. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Because what hope do you have when you're dead and your bones are drying out? You can think of the words of Martha to Jesus in John 11:39. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Even at 4 days, we know that humanly speaking, it's impossible that there will ever again be life in this dead body. How much more when the bones have been picked clean by the buzzards and bleached white in the sun? And before I develop that thought further, we need to ask a question to make the appropriate interpretation. To whom do these bones belong? And about whom is this prophecy spoken? Again, verse 11 gives us the answer when God says to Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. It'd be tempting, in fact, it has been a trend for preachers to say that this passage is speaking about the final resurrection, but I don't believe that's quite it. It clearly says it's talking about the recreation of the house of Israel. Now, tuck that in the back of your mind and hold on to that idea. This is the house of Israel that's faced God's judgment, and it's the house of Israel that's been raised back to new life. There's a biblical doctrine called depravity that speaks to this condition of our spiritual state. And please say that word, depravity. Thank you. And sometimes it's called total depravity. Depravity refers to the fact that our base spiritual condition is dead. In Psalm 51, David says, in sin my mother conceived me. That verse isn't talking about the action that David's mother did to conceive him, but rather the condition in which he became a fertilized egg. He started out as a sinner. It's true for us too. You started out as a sinner. I started out as a sinner. That means before you or I did anything to make a choice for or against God, we were already against him. You were already dead in sin that you inherited from your father and your forefathers. Our Evangelical Free Church doctrinal statement says it like this. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. That's why we need to proclaim the words of that song, I surrender all. We need to recognize our spiritual deadness. Biblically speaking, we weren't just sinners because we chose to sin, although that's true, but because we also inherited a broken and fallen condition in a rebellious and sinful world. The theologian G.K. Chesterton was reputed to have gotten, along with other authors and philosophers, an inquiry from a newspaper to answer this question. What's wrong with the world today? To which Chesterton was said to write back, Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. Whether or not Chesterton actually said that, it gets to the heart of the basic human condition of sin and through sin also death. Ephesians 2:1-2 says it this way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you walked and when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. What can dead people do? Nothing. Except for Beethoven, he was said to be found decomposing. But for the rest of us, there's nothing we can do in our spiritually dead condition. That's why we can't ever be saved by good works. We're incapable of doing anything spiritually good when we're spiritually dead. It's like asking Walter Payton to show us some football techniques. He can't. He's dead. And spiritually speaking, we can't. We need to be brought from death into life. As you might remember from this video illustration, there's a major line between dead and not dead.
I've seen worse.
Sir?
Nothing.
Sir?
Huh?
We're in a terrible rush.
Don't rush me, Sonny. You rush a miracle, man, you get rotten miracles. You got money?
65.
Sheesh. I never worked for so little, except once, and that was a very noble cause.
This is noble, sir. His wife is crippled. Children are on the brink of starvation.
You a rotten liar.
I need him to help avenge my father, murdered these 20 years.
Your first story was better. Where's that bellows cram? He probably owes you money, huh? Well, I'll ask him.
He's dead. He can't talk.
Look who knows so much, huh? Well, it just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Please open his mouth. Now, mostly dead is slightly alive. Now, all dead, well, with all dead, there's usually only one thing that you can do.
What's that?
Go through his clothes and look for loose change. Hey! Hello in there! Hey! What's so important? What you got here that's worth living for?
And you could not ask for a more noble cause than that, true love. And I'd truly love to let that movie keep on playing, but we'll have to watch it later. Wesley's condition was mostly dead, by which Miracle Max rightly inferred that there was still some hope for him. The dry bones in Ezekiel 37 have no hope unless there is something or someone who stands outside of our universe and has power and authority over it, someone who is both sovereign over life and death and has love and mercy for those over whom he has sovereignty. Unless there is someone standing over your spiritual grave and your spiritually dead body and saying to you what God commands Ezekiel to say here, point two, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. God calls on Ezekiel to preach what I think is the most hopeless sermon that's ever been preached. He's going into a graveyard and preaching to the dead and waiting for results. By Ezekiel's own strength and wisdom, this is a fool's errand. He's wasting his breath. Have you ever taken on a lost cause? You know, something your kids cared about, but you knew it couldn't work, like a dying squirrel or bird? I don't know. Or have you ever tried to persuade someone who couldn't possibly hear what you needed to tell them, and you felt like you were just wasting your breath? But God is bigger than lost causes. That bird still died, by the way. Sorry. If something is going to happen to the dry bones of Israel, it's going to take a supernatural event. It's going to take God stepping in and making something happen. And if God's got your number, you will answer the call eventually. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 interrupts the statement about our dead condition with these words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That word trespass is another word for sin. We're not hopelessly stuck in our sin condition because God sovereignly brings back the dead to life. Even though we were born into sin and death and rebellion, God's sovereignty and his power are bigger than our sin and our death. There's a spoken word artist I like. His name is Propaganda, or is his stage name. And he has a song that goes like this. They tell me that the city sings a song, and you can't help but sing along. And I'd be looking in their eyes like, I'm sorry, you dead wrong. Like we came from birth sinning with very meager beginnings, where all we had was spam and an interceding grandma. And I tried to read the word but didn't understand the grammar till his grace came and gave me a new brain. You cannot tell me that poverty is bigger than sovereignty. You are not your hood, homie. You ain't got to conform. We are proof. Here, Propaganda uses the perils of the inner city and gang violence and drugs and alcohol abuse and sexual immorality in the city and in the hood as a metaphor. Is there any hope for one who is born in this hopeless situation? And that's exactly God's question. God asks Ezekiel the impossible question, Son of man, can these bones live? Put yourself in Ezekiel's place here. You're standing in a graveyard. And God says, can these bones come to life? And if you say, yes, of course, and God doesn't do it, you look pretty foolish. But if you say, no, they're dead, you look faithless. Ezekiel finds a way to answer. He says, oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then in verse 4, we get the command of God, and Ezekiel starts preaching, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Dry bones, join together. Tendons, hear the word of the Lord. Flesh, hear the word of the Lord. Skin, hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel starts prophesying and preaching. And look what happens here. I love this in verse 7. It says, as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. Can't you almost hear the bones clattering when you hear that? It reminds me of that scene at the end of The Iron Giant when the pieces of the robot begin to locate each other. They topple over each other, pulled back by an invisible and irresistible power. They find their way back together. Rattle, click, clack. At this point, there are two things missing. One, the breath of life. Two, clothing, apparently. I can't speak to the second thing. That might have gotten awkward after a minute or two. Until they take into account how long they've actually been dead, and then maybe they'll seem kind of normal. But God tells Ezekiel to preach to the wind. The word wind here is the Hebrew word ruach, which is translated breath and spirit. It appears 9 times in this passage in all 3 ways, breath, wind, and spirit. And we have this life-giving spirit who is at work in the recreation of life, just as he was present in the beginning when God breathed life into Adam in Genesis 2:7. It's interesting to see when Jesus is leaving his disciples in John 20:22, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel preaches to the wind, and the Spirit brings life back into this vast army, and they stand up on their feet. Can you imagine the scene? It must have been quite a sight to behold, because humanly speaking, the impossible has just happened. Men who were dead to the point of bleaching bones are now standing alive in this death valley. When the bones heard the word of the Lord, they obeyed and they came to life. But if this message is directed toward the nation of Israel, what does that have to do with our lives? Let's look at the last section, my third point. You will know that I am the Lord. What God seems to be saying that he's going to do here is to bring a dead nation back to life. Judah, or Israel, is the dead nation. In verses 12 through 14, it says this, therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back into the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. God is the one who is going to do the work. And he's doing it so that his people will know him. He wants us to know him. They need to know that it's not their own power and strength, but it's his power. And it's his strength that's doing it. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. God is going to accomplish his purpose through giving us a new heart and a new spirit, according to Ezekiel 36. At Ezekiel's time, they were just trying to put this together, but we can look back at this and see how it points toward Jesus. When we're identified with him in his death and resurrection, we're cleansed from our sin, we're brought into new life. And that's exactly the hope that God is telling Ezekiel about here. That's true, that the people of Judah come back into the land after 70 years. But they don't truly become a nation. And even when they do finally have something of national sovereignty, once again, we don't see this promise fulfilled unless we see the true nature of God's kingdom. And Jesus spells it out for us in John 4:24, that God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then Paul extrapolates it further when he shows what true Israel is in Romans 9, 6-8. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as the offspring. So Paul joins Jesus in this definition of God's kingdom. Those who receive the new heart and the new spirit as those who are this nation that's brought up out of the graves. And yet, God is still not leaving Israel out of this. I think, for one, because Romans 11 makes it pretty hard to argue that God is done with that ethnic group, but also because of the ethnic ancestry of Jesus, our Savior, and the first believers, which were ethnically Israel. And when Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, he was not just saying that he could and would bring Lazarus up from the dead, but that he was bringing hope that's available to all people. All can receive the resurrection of the dead because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Have you received it? Repented of your sin? Now here's the application statement of my sermon once again. Like Ezekiel, you can discover your place in God's story by living with hope and purpose because of the resurrection. We can live with hope because if you are in Christ, you have a glorious restoration ahead of you. You've got a glorious restoration that started in you. And he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Like Israel, God is shepherding the scattered. He talks in Ezekiel 34 about how he's driving away the false shepherds, and he himself, the Lord, will be the shepherd of his flock. We see this begin to come to fruition in Jesus, who picks up this language to speak about himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. How is he good? Because he lays down his life for his sheep. Listen, you might not always feel like the Lord is shepherding you, but if you're in Christ, he's already done the ultimate act of shepherding. He, the shepherd, has died on behalf of you, the sheep, that you might live forever. You can live with hope because he is the resurrection and the life. He laid down his life, but he didn't stay dead. In your darkness, you have light in Christ of hope and a future. And just like Israel, he's taken us out of spiritual exile and brought us into his glorious kingdom. The followers of Christ have hope because the Lord who breathed on us back to life also has given us a purpose. Our purpose that's given to us is that we would walk in the Spirit by whom he has recreated us. He didn't just take us out of death and set us somewhere. He brought us to new life, and he gave us work to do. Going back to Ephesians 2 again, chapter 2, verse 10 says this, and this is an English Standard Version, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He's given us a purpose. Now, how do we walk in good works? When we receive the life-giving Holy Spirit, God's word says that he dwells within us and produces his fruit in us. Jesus says that we develop that fruit by remaining or abiding in him. We do that as we spend time in his word. We rely on him every day for the things that we need. We trust in him each day for the things that we need today. We need to take our eyes off tomorrow, which we're not guaranteed anyway, and trust God for what we need this day. That's true personally. That's also true corporately. And as we walk in the Spirit, he puts this prompt on our hearts, the ways that we need to reach out to others. We see a need and we pour into that brother or sister who has a need, or that lost sinner who needs a Savior. Like Ezekiel, sometimes we have the opportunity to proclaim the word of the Lord to the dry bones of the spiritually dead, that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and that they can receive forgiveness because of his death and his resurrection. Don't stop proclaiming it. Ask God to give you insight into the spiritual needs of those around you, and ask him to burden your heart for the lost. The spiritually dead are not going to be regenerated by your clever words. They're not going to be regenerated by your perfect delivery, but only by the power of God who brings the dead to life through the proclamation of Jesus. We need to preach the word, preach the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. Don't stop proclaiming it. Like Ezekiel, the call for us is to continue to proclaim the word, even to spiritually dry bones. Let's close in prayer. Afterward, we'll have a song of proclamation to the dry bones to come alive. And by the way, if you've had the opportunity to share Christ with someone this week, this would be an appropriate time to come forward and place maybe there aren't roses here. I don't know where the roses are. Oh, there are they, the empty ones, though? We have roses here that represent the people pink roses that we've shared Christ with, red roses that have come to Christ for the first time. Our God and Father, we love you. We love your mighty works that remind us that we may know that you are the Lord. We praise you that you are the God who regenerates the dead and brings them back to life. You've taken many of us here and brought us out of spiritual death, regenerated us. You've made us new creations. You've given us hope and purpose. You've given us your Spirit, and you've told us to walk in him. Praise you that you are loving and merciful, that you're patient, even with the rebellious. You don't delight in the death of the wicked, and that you desire for all to repent and live. Help us to live in newness of life as we proclaim your word. In Jesus' name we pray.